Let me pray. Father, we are humbled before you this afternoon, and thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together. Lord God, to be with your people, to sit in your presence, and to look into your word. We pray, Father, that our hearts are receptive as you teach, Lord God, by your Spirit, and that this vessel would be found obedient in speaking your words, and that, Lord God, there would be clarity from my mouth into the heart of each of your people. Lord God, as we meet together, we thank you for this season that reminds us of your great gift to us in Christ, for the salvation that has been brought down to man. And Lord God, for the faith to trust you, and then, Lord God, to experience the fullness of your redemption. Thank you, Father, for sanctification process through which you're making us into your image. And Lord God, we look to see that finished one day, and we long to see you face to face. Until that day, Father, use us to your glory. Continue to lead and guide us and help us to have sensitivity to your Spirit as you work out your purposes in our midst. We love you and thank you for loving us first through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. All right, so tonight we will be speaking on Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and it is on the doctrine of the church. The article will be on the screen behind us shortly. And then we will begin our examination of this doctrine. I'd like for us to begin by reading out of Colossians 1:13 through 23, and then concentrating on verse 18 as a springboard moving through this study. And so, if we will at this time, let's read Colossians 1, verse 13 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body." This is verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Father, may you bless this word, and may you bless our time together as you draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What a rich passage there that Paul is moved by the Spirit to remind his readers of the deliverance that has been made out of the kingdom of darkness into the domain of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we have redemption. And then Paul begins to speak about Jesus being the representation of God, the invisible God, the image of that invisible God, and by him all things created, both for him and in him. And he keeps those things. All these things have been created for him and by him, and he keeps those things. He holds them together. Jesus continues that work as he works in and through the church. And Jesus is the head. The church is the body. With that phrase, the head of the church, we find that there is the implication that there is a body attached to the head. The head would be the boss, the brains of the outfit, not meaning that irreverently, but he would be the authority over all of the rest of the body. And so we see that beautiful picture there, being the head, having the preeminence among all others and having a sovereign rule over all things, holding them together, being made for his own purposes, and him being the firstborn so he has first place in everything. I think this is a truth that needs to be established and understood before we delve into this doctrine of the church that's stated in this article, Article 6, that Jesus is the head, and implied in that, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of the household of faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about the apostles. The foundation of our faith is built on the apostles, with Christ being the cornerstone, being the very stone that holds all things together. The cornerstone was the capstone, as it were, and the walls that would be stabilized would attach to that cornerstone. Everything would be set on it, and it holds all things together. Exactly what the passage of Colossians tells us about Christ. He is that cornerstone. We've heard that passage. We sing about Christ being the cornerstone. And as the head, he's also this cornerstone. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, this is where the disciple Peter made his confession of Christ. Jesus asked, who people say I am? And Jesus waited for the response of the men. And they said, some say you're the Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say you're a great teacher. And he says, who do you say I am? And here we find that Simon responded, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that, the Lord Jesus responded and said, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was not something you just came up with. It's not just something out of your experience or out of your wisdom that came out of your mouth. This is a movement of God inside of you to declare this very thing. It was declared and revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. And he goes on to say, so I also say to you, verse 18, you are Peter, and Peter is the Greek word Petros, means small stone, means a little rock, the rock you'd pick up on the way of walking or on a road. You are Peter, the little rock, and upon this rock, Petra, a big boulder, a giant rock, I will build my church. Many have taken this passage to say that Jesus proclaimed Peter as the foundation of the church, that he was the rock upon which Jesus would build his entire church, and that is a misunderstanding of these words. Jesus was saying there's only one rock, the boulder, and that was himself. In the Old Testament, the rock from which water sprang, Paul identifies that rock as Christ. In the Corinthian letter, he said, Christ is the rock. So Jesus himself is this rock upon which he will build his church. And note there, Jesus says, I will build my church. Not man, not the body of believers, but I, myself, the head, will build his church. It is his church. He's the head. He builds. He obviously uses humankind who are receptive to him, who are believers, who follow after him and are led by the Spirit. But it is Christ himself who builds the church. And he makes this security declaration, the gates of hell will not overpower it. And then I give you keys of the kingdom. He speaks about them being able to pray to the Father in heaven, have access to the very throne of God, and whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, whatever they ask to be bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth can be loosed, will be loosed in heaven. This is speaking about prayer. The key to the kingdom is connection with the Lord and no separation from him. And he is the rock, that one stabilizing feature for humanity who have been redeemed and are part of this church, the body of which Jesus is the head. So Jesus establishes the church. He declares that he is the rock upon which the church is built. He's the one building the church of the rock himself. And this rock feature mentioned again in Peter's letter. It's not an accident that Peter's the one that writes about Jesus being a cornerstone when this very statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ was to Peter. It was to the other disciples, but he said, Peter, you little rock, I'm going to build a church on the big rock. And now we go to Peter's letter, and I believe it's his first letter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And I will find that in just a moment. I lost my tab, so I have to look for it. Unless somebody finds it before I do. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Peter writes this and says, coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, again, a reference to man, not quite being the stone, but being little stones, he said, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the work of the church is mentioned right there, that we're offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And this is contained in Scripture. He goes back to Old Testament Scripture. It happens to be out of Isaiah that he's referring. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once weren't a people, now you are a people. Once you had not mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beautiful picture of Christ speaking about the stability and the blessing that the church has experienced because of this head, this rock in Christ Jesus. One thing that is noted in Isaiah's original quote, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, from which the apostle Peter drew this word, it says in verse 16 of chapter 28 in Isaiah, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Now, Peter doesn't mention that, but I think it's important we go back to that and recognize how the Lord Jesus Christ was tested. He's not just a stone that was thrown to build our foundation on. He was one that was tested by God and tested severely. If we look at the entire picture, Jesus suffered in agony in the garden as he prepared for his offering himself as a sacrifice. He was beaten and scourged, and then he was abused, and then he was placed on a cross. And as he was on that cross, he bore the sin of mankind. He was physically abused. He was tested. And the Lord put all of God's wrath upon Christ for that sin. And Jesus pleased God through that offering, and so he raised him up. He was tested, a tested rock, a rock that was ready for securing, building upon, and being the cornerstone that holds all things together, and being able to raise up a structure which we call the body of Christ, or the true church. Jesus is to have a prominence in this church that he's building. He's to be the head. And go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that without him being the head and him being the leadership, we can make the church whatever we want it to be. But he has to be the head. And it's important as we look into the doctrine of the church that we keep that in mind. Now, there is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. And that is called the church. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. Many of you know that. Most of you in here have been connected to Bible teaching. And ecclesia means the gathered ones or separated ones, the ones who are the called out ones, the true church of the Lord God. They're called out of the world. They are separated from the world. They're united to the Father by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a separation there. In fact, Jesus will make good on the separation. He tells us in the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. There's a separation that will occur. And the unbelievers will be sent into eternal punishment, and those that belong to the Lord will enter into the reward for which the Lord has prepared them. And so that's this body of Jesus, of which the Lord is the head. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. It was born on the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the people of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, we find that happens. In verses 38 to 47, again, another pressing of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of those who respond, and they trust the Lord God being called into his body. And they were purchased by this crucified and resurrected Lord who eventually ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father and has put all things under his feet, whereby he is the head over all things in the church. The Father has given Christ to the church, and that we are to look to him again as the head. In the early days, the church grew. As the gospel was proclaimed, souls were regenerated. The Holy Spirit graciously drew those individual sinners to himself. And we find many representations there in Acts. But I want to read chapter 2, verse 39 and verse 47. Chapter 2, verse 39 reads this way. As Peter was preaching to them, repent and be baptized, because the people were saying, what should we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, here's verse 39, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And again in verse 47, we find that as the Lord was bringing the church together, and they were having all things in common, and they sold their goods, and they gave to the poor. They continued to meet together and to break bread and to pray together, and they praised God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have this beautiful picture of the Lord building his church, adding to his church, just as Christ had proclaimed. Just he'd been honest and good to his word. As the Spirit fell, the Spirit did what it could to honor and glorify Christ. And so Christ is building his church. It didn't cease in the book of Acts. It continues to happen. As we well know, the church is continuing to grow. There's going to be a day when the church will reach its fullness, and God will send Christ in the clouds of the sky. We spoke that passage this morning out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Well, he'll come in the clouds of the sky, bring with him all those who are asleep in Christ Jesus, and with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, he will call upon those who belong to him, and they will rise up, the dead in Christ first, and then all who are alive and remain will meet with them in the air and be with him forever. Comfort each other with these words. I will get that entire passage memorized one day, but I do get the gist of it, and I pray you do. The Lord is going to come back one day. He's going to bring his church to himself. In the meantime, we have a lot that we need to be about, because he's called us to a task. He's called us to serve. He's called us. And Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 is that great commission that Christ gave to those disciples before he ascended into heaven. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Again, he's the head of the church. And so we look to him for our direction, our instructions, what we're to be about. He says, therefore, go and make disciples. Not just sit in a building and invite them to come to you. Go and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those that will be baptized are those who trust him and believe and want to identify with Christ, identify with other believers, identify with the church. And teach them to observe all things that I've commanded to you. and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There is this great commission that Christ has given to the church, and this is what we're to be about. If we're going to be about that faithfully and be good stewards of that, we need to look at what the church is called to do. Are we ready to put that article up, brother? Amen. You got a thumbs up. So Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message is two paragraphs. Let me read that to you. A New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is how the article reads before us. Again, the Baptist and Faith, Faith and Message 2000 gives us a good idea of what the church is identified as. And note here, the very first thing that's noted here, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've battered that. He's the head. We're the body. It is an autonomous local congregation. That word autonomous means that it rules itself. Now, that said, within the caveat that Christ is the head, the church is the body. We own up to the head. We follow the head's lead. We look at what the head has to determine to us, and the scripture is the authority by which we have to do that. Christ Jesus himself in physical form is not standing before us today and giving us direction, but he has left his word to give us understanding, and his word is the authority. Christ promised, I will be with you to the end of the age, and now he is in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead dwelling within man to be his presence and his authority to be through the written word that he has left for us. Local congregation then is not beholden or subject to any governing bodies outside of the local body. In other words, just because we're members of the Southern Baptist Convention, a national convention of Southern Baptist churches, or the Texas Convention that we belong to, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, that does not suggest or advise that we are obligated, a word used tonight, to any of their directives or authority. We are autonomous and can make decisions and choices as an individual local body on our own, and we have the freedom to do what this body collectively deems best in to honor the Lord God and the work of the kingdom as we go through scriptural consideration and prayer. So there's a format for us, even as we have the freedom in a local autonomous body. We're not just wishy-washy running around out here. We do have boundaries and authority by which we are to operate. And so as a local, autonomous local congregation, again, we are not beholden or under the subject to the authority of any other entity, no matter if they're called Southern Baptist Convention or Baptist General Convention of Texas. We have the freedom to make determinations and to operate as the church together prays through and considers in Scripture that we ought to be about. We're baptized believers. This is really a distinctive of the Baptist denomination. It began that Baptists were called Anabaptists, and Anabaptists was a slander against those who would be baptized again. The word Anna, or the prefix Anna, means again baptized, and it was like making fun of someone. When when the reformation of the church took place and those who had belonged to the state church began seeing what God's word had to say about what their salvation was about. It was about trusting the Lord and not an institution. It was about belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and yielding to Him as their head and not to some congregation or organization in the world. They began to trust the Lord and in reading Scripture recognized that the order was to believe and to be baptized. And so they, instead of honoring their baptism at their babyhood or being christened, however they were in the Church of England especially, they now were prompted and convicted they needed to follow in a baptism, an immersion. And that New Testament word for baptized, Christ was baptized, baptizo. There's a couple of different words for baptize in the Greek language, but the one that Jesus was baptized by immersion, when he commanded that his disciples go and baptize, that word baptizo means immersion. When he spoke to his apostles and his apostles preached and taught that they must believe and be baptized to be in the kingdom, that means to be immersed. And so there is this distinctive that we have gained as a people. We call ourselves Baptists because we are indeed being baptized and immersed as Christ was, identifying with him, identifying with his church, and doing that in a way that would honor him. Baptism is one of two ordinances that Baptists observe. The other is the Lord's Supper, and these ordinances will be covered in another study. In fact, Article 7 covers those ordinances, so we'll look at that a little bit more in detail down the road. Those ordinances are understood as symbolic of spiritual realities, and so we practice those in order to remember the work of our Christ in our lives. And we do it so we can be and encourage one another and continue to serve in a way that honors the Lord. Since he instituted those ordinances, we ought to obey them. And then we're associated by covenant. When you look at this statement, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. God's a covenant God. And church is not just a club or an organization. When I read through Acts chapter 2, we noted that the church was together. They did everything together. They weren't separate. They combined their finances, their material needs to help those who were in need. They didn't just come together voluntarily as a club. The Spirit of God moved them to join together. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. And they joined together in a kindred spirit to minister together as the church. And in doing so, they covenanted together. It wasn't just a voluntary association or social organization. It is about a spiritual covenant, an agreement as the Lord God in spirit opens up the heart of one man to unite with another individual who's common in the faith, and we agree together and we serve together. And so that covenant is made within that faith and then the fellowship of those people. There would be collective people of common belief regarding truth of the gospel to agree together to serve the Lord out of desire to honor the Lord God and be obedient to the kingdom. The work that he gives us to do. The covenant idea is biblical. When you look through the Old Testament biblical history, you find that God made covenants with his people. And I always seem to miss a covenant or two along the way, but I'm not sure. Brother Dewey, did you cover covenants during your, you talked about different covenants that were made. I think about Noahic covenant. We had a good rain today. It didn't flood, but God did make a covenant with Noah regarding that there would never be another worldwide flood, and he gave the sign of the rainbow as a symbol of that covenant. So there was a covenant made with Noah. There was a covenant made with Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and those nations would come from his body and him being an elder. You know how that story goes. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and God made good on that covenant. Abraham seems like he did everything he could to mess that covenant up, but the Lord God remained faithful in that covenant. There's the Davidic covenant, whereby God gave David a kingdom and said that there will always be a king on the throne of David, Christ Jesus being the fulfillment of that as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And so that covenant was made there. And of course, Christ instituting the new covenant. And that new covenant can be found back in the Old Testament, where through Jeremiah, the Lord God established this covenant where he would change the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and he would come and teach our hearts and draw us to himself. And so even in the Old Testament, the new covenant Christ came to institute was mentioned in the Old Testament as a word of hope for those exiles. And then Christ, of course, instituting that covenant at the Lord's, his Last Supper with his disciples, and then sealed that covenant with his death and resurrection. God always makes good on his covenants, and Christ Jesus made good on the covenant with his people by offering himself up in their place. And then he applied it and indwelt us with the Holy Spirit as believers. So we agree in a covenant. We come together for worship. We come together for fellowship. We come together for discipleship, ministry, evangelism, for missions. We agree together. We covenant together. And those missions are local and foreign missions as well. Governed by his laws. God has some laws. His law comes from his word. It comes from God and is spoken either through prophets or through Christ himself. And the church is to operate by the guidance that we find according to the law of God. Now, in the New Testament, the law is different, the law of the Spirit rather than the letter of the law. And yet, I have no issue with looking back at Old Testament ethics and laws that help us to determine how to deal with one another and how to deal with public situations, with financial situations. I believe the church can gain much from looking at how God instituted certain kinds of ways for us to deal with one another. But the New Testament gives us enough that we can be governed by what God gives us in the way of instruction regarding assembly and worship, ministering to the saints, ministering to the hungry around us, the lost around us, exercising evangelism, discipleship, enlisting leaders, administering church discipline. When we look through the New Testament, we find that God has given a plethora of instructions for us to govern ourselves as his church, with him being the head and subject to that head through those laws. Then exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges that he's invested in them by his word. The church is the established organism. It's not just an organization. It's a living being as the Holy Spirit came. And so the church needs to comprehend and exercise her duty according to this guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit, this entrustment that the Lord has given us by that Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, write that down. Romans chapter 12 is another place where the Apostle Paul speaks about the gifts that have been distributed to the church so that we operate. Some of those gifts are speaking gifts, some of those are serving gifts, some are administrative gifts. They are ways that he enables his people in the church to be able to serve and operate in a way that honors him. And as we do that, we exercise those gifts. When we talk about rights and privileges, I think we can move into an area of a little bit of danger if we're not careful. While there's diversity in the persons and the gifts that God exercises by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we need to be sure that we have a mutual concern and love and respect for one another. Philippians letter is one such letter where the Apostle Paul reminds the church that we ought to be about making sure that we are giving deference to one another within the body. In fact, he says it this way, and I'm going to read chapter 2 of Philippians and read down through verse 5. Paul writes, "If therefore," and remember that word "if" is also transliterated "since." So since, therefore, there's encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain in this doxology of Christ and how he humbled himself unto death, and God has highly exalted him in heaven, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this idea of yielding ourselves is to remember that while we have rights and privileges within the body of faith, we're never to let those personal rights or privileges get in the way of someone else's spiritual growth or to become a stumbling block for another. That does not mean we don't teach and that we don't call them to account. We must, as mature believers, as Scripture tells us, you who are mature in the faith, hold the others accountable and with grace, seasoned by grace, love them and bring them to the place of maturity. And so there's great responsibility there, but the rights and privileges of those who are mature in the faith should not bring one who's weak in the faith to a place of stumbling. The Apostle Paul addresses this thoroughly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where he talks about liberties that we have within the body and being careful that the liberty that I have, that I can go out and eat a nasty cheeseburger with grease dripping down the side, doesn't mean that I do that if I'm going to offend a brother who might be a vegetarian, bless his heart. And so I have to be careful I don't offend someone else. Now, that's just a nitpicky or a silly little example, but we can offend one another. Oftentimes, we need to be sure that we are sensitive to one another and mutually concerned about one another's well-being spiritually and for their spiritual growth, but make sure we don't get in the way and trip them up in the course of leading them to truth. So I look at it this way. If it's a matter of spiritual authority, spiritual matter, it needs to be addressed sincerely and quickly. If it's a matter of preference, if it's a matter of something that's a secondary issue, grow them in that and mature them, help instruct and guide. But be careful that you know the difference between those primary matters and the secondary matters that are in Scripture so you do not weaken or cause one to stumble. I'm afraid that in the family of faith, we have oftentimes set up our sacred cows above the Word of God, and in doing so, when we do try to teach truth, it becomes a stumbling block to some. And I think we need to be careful that we do not, first off, we shouldn't let it get to that place, but if it is in place, we need to be in the process of educating and making sure that we're ministering to one another out of the concern for the soul life of those in the congregation. So there needs to be, regarding the exercising of gifts, rights, and privileges, that it is done in a spiritual matter that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered to the lowly as well as to the high and lifted up as he ministered during the course of his earthly ministry, and we need to be sure that we try to follow his model best we can. Next, seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is not to serve as an aquarium. We're not just supposed to come and sit around in here and have somebody spoon feed us. We are supposed to be like we're in the ocean, salt water, disinterested perhaps, but a bigger ocean, not in a confined area. We oftentimes treat our churches like we're our own people, and if somebody doesn't look like us or act like us or think like us or serve like us, we don't want them in our little aquarium. Scripture speaks more about us casting a net and letting the Lord bring to us that crop or that particular catch. And that is what we ought to be about, casting the net far and wide and be at the ready for those who are appointed to eternal life to come to believe. And Jesus instructed his disciples, again, go make disciples. Don't just sit in the pews and don't expect them they're just going to come to every program that you implement. Well, we have to be about that. And I've often instructed this beloved body of believers, and I'll continue to do so. You're going to be in places your pastor will never get to. God has appointed you to be in some places to impact the lives of certain people that I may never get to. So you're not paying the pastor to to do all of the work of evangelism and all the work of ministry in your church. Your pastor has come to be an example and a model of those things, but to equip you for the work of the service. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14 clearly states that. There's a great responsibility for all of us. I noted that Cindy Greer said that when they came here, what they appreciated was in the bulletin that the pastors, Robert, the pastor was Dan Brunson, but the ministers were the congregation. The congregation is the ministry. The congregation gets out there all throughout the society and the community, and they're the ministry. All of us together working, trusting our Lord. And so this idea of extending the gospel to the ends of the earth, we do what Christ said. He said, I want you to go first to Judea, or to Jerusalem, which is your hometown. He preached that there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem first, then Judea, the bigger body area in which Jerusalem was found. And then to Samaria, which was up north of them, up further, up towards the northern part of the Palestinian area, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. It starts where you are and moves out from where you are to as far as you can go and have opportunity to go. And that means we're to be mission-minded, not just mission at home, but mission afar. A church that is not mission-minded is a church that's not Christ-minded, because Christ instituted that we be about missions. We be about reaching people and getting the gospel to the farthest ends of the world. Why? Because God has chosen from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation that people should be saved. And the gospel must go there so that those who are appointed to eternal life will believe, and they will come to Him. And they will believe the gospel, and they will be saved. And that they will be included in the church. The Lord's word to Israel in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3 was, be a light to the nations. When Jesus came, He said the very same thing. He said, I'm the light of the world, but I'm leaving you as the light and the salt of the earth. We are to exemplify Christ Jesus to the world. And we're not to just stop in our own families or in our own neighborhoods or in our own church. We are to expand that wherever the Lord leads us. Now, I'm going to skip the next sentence, come back to that in just a moment. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. I think it's necessary to look at the next three sentences, come back to that. In that next sentence, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. No one is a member of the family of God without being born again, without being transformed and made a new creature. It is an individual experience. It's a regenerated soul that's accountable to God for whatever that person does with their new life in Christ. And I've mentioned this before. There are passages that speak about grieving the Holy Spirit and about quenching the Holy Spirit, whereby a believer who's been called of God and has been transformed from the inside out refuses to do what the Spirit's prompting them to do, or squelches that which the Spirit is doing. And so we need to be careful that as believers, we have an accountability to Him. We have responsibility to be sensitive to that Spirit He's left to move us. I love how Jesus mentions in John 14, 15, and 16 that work of the Holy Spirit. It's multifaceted. He's a helper. He's an encourager. He's a comforter. He brings conviction. He enables. He brings discernment. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, who just brings a resource outside of ourselves so that we might be able to serve Him and honor Him in every single way. There's no excuse for us to not stand before the Lord one day and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant, because He has given us everything we need to be able to accomplish that. And it's not for our own good. It is so that His name is exalted. It's so that I have served my Lord well. And because I've served Him well, He is even more exalted and is celebrated. And He's used a vessel like me, wonder of wonders, that He would use any of us, that we are accountable to Him when we enter into that family of faith. We become His adopted sons. And so He gifts us to serve Him. He enables us to be able to do that and know that we will stand before Him and give accountability one day. Paul talks about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, this judgment seat of Christ where our works are judged, not your salvation. Your salvation, your soul is judged at Christ on the cross. If you've trusted in Christ Jesus, your sins were judged. But you will be held accountable for what you do with Jesus, what works you do, and the rewards for that will be meted out one day. There's also a judgment for the unbelievers. The scripture talks about that in Revelation chapter 20, that verses 11 to 15, and that is the great white throne judgment, where all who are wicked and evil and whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged according to their deeds, and they will all be found wanting, in fact, separated from God forever, away from His grace and His goodness into eternal punishment. And I can't ever say that phrase without becoming emotional about the multitudes of souls that will never know Him because of their lostness. And the sad thing is, they love their sin and they're in it, and it is a sad reality. Jesus said, many will go the way of death. They'll go that broad path that leads to death, but few will go the narrow way, because there are so few who respond to His goodness out of the multitudes that have lived. That's a scene I hope that the Lord doesn't force all of us to stand and watch at the judgment of unbelievers into eternal damnation. Let me move on just a second, sorry. Jesus teaches parables as He's in chapter 24 and 25 of the Matthew's gospel about the urgency of being faithful stewards. In the Gospel of Luke, we also find parables of money usage, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And so there are these parables that teach us about accountability, and that there's coming a day when we will have to give that account. And so we should give attention to that. So each member responsible, accountable to Christ. And then it's scriptural officers, the church's scriptural officers, pastors and deacons. That word pastors is also equal in Scripture with elders. In fact, most of the New Testament epistles in the original language use the word elder and deacons. Both men and women gifted for service in the church. The office of pastor, a.k.a. elder, is reserved for, limited to men, as qualified by Scripture. excuse me. A few months ago, led the church through the qualifications for leadership, elders and deacons, coming out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And we spent several weeks in looking at the qualifications, going through that whole process of looking at what God has required, as the Apostle Paul calls church leaders to be called and qualified for the service that God calls them to. And we remember out of Ephesians 4, just mentioned this a moment ago, God gave pastors and teachers to the church to equip the church for service, to bring us to a place of maturity and to a place of unity in the faith. We talked about elders, deacons, specially qualified helpers to the elders and the pastors, leaders of the church. Most of the time when you find the Apostle Paul addressing elders in the New Testament as he's instructing the leaders of the churches to assign and enlist others, he's saying in the multiplicity of elders that there be a number of elders and not just one elder, one pastor in a church. A few months ago, had the privilege to go up and observe a church that's an elder-led church that has a pastor that they consider the lead elder, and then a body of elders. I don't remember how many men, probably 20 men, that were called and ordained as elders in the church. And most of them were members of the church that were called from within the body of the church. It was brought to my attention a few months ago in our Sunday school class that pastors and youth pastors come and go at your church, but a body of elders would be a group of leaders in your church who remain members of your church. They're members of your church, and they're always there to help make the wise decisions that need to be made, to make sure that things are running the way they're supposed to be running, should there be the absence of a head pastor or elder, as it were. And so it's a healthy way for a church to operate. Now, many churches have strong committees. Should a pastor retire or resign or move to another place, that committees can work together But the Council of Scripture tells us that the elders are the ones to lead the church in that way. And so we talk about scripturally, the officers in a church are to be these two main leaders, elders and deacons. Deacons are helping the pastors, the elders, as they do work, and many times deacons are instrumental in what they bring to the table. We have several deacons in our church who financial-minded and can sit on the finance committee and budget committees and help to guide and make sure that monies are spent wisely and that we're making sure that we're staying above board. It takes special people for that. We have some that help make sure that our vans and our buses are kept up and maintained. You don't want to count on the pastor to do that, but you have some men who know what it takes to keep a vehicle running, and they maintain those things. And the deacons are usually the ones that are in charge of those issues and make sure that those things are maintained and taken care of. And so it's a working team together, and the church has been given instruction through the Scripture as to how she ought to operate and what leaders there are in those kinds of settings. I love that it says here both men and women in the church are gifted to serve in the work of the kingdom of God. And I said this as we went through our study in leadership, that if it were not for women that taught in Sunday school, we would be up a creek as churches. Women have stepped up, and they have stepped up and taught our children. They have instructed children and women that are teaching other women. This is biblical. The Scripture tells us that Titus, especially, the older women are to teach the younger women, and the men are to teach the men and to lead the church. And so there are specifics given in Scripture to help us to be able to coordinate and to operate in a way that honors the Lord. What I found interesting was in 1 Timothy, the passages that are about elders and deacons in the church, down in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, right before that in chapter 9, this passage of Scripture has often been skipped over and looked at with a little bit of discontent, because the Apostle Paul gets a little bit personal here. He says in verse 9 of the previous chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Now you might say, oh my gosh, if I wear these things, then I'm breaking God's law. These women in this setting were in Ephesus, and there was pagan idolatry, and the ornating of women was likened to those that were busy selling sex in the pagan temples. And so the idea was that the women of the church of the body of Christ would not be identifying with those particular activities going on. So it was a cultural kinds of thing. But we still, what he says here about women being modest and discreet is still to be practiced, because you have brothers running around, and their eyeballs need to be on the Lord and on the Scripture and not on beautiful women who are showing maybe too much skin or ornating themselves where they're drawing attention to themselves. And so it's a proper teaching and ethic and principle for us to be holding to. But Paul goes on and says, "Rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness." And that is what makes a woman beautiful, is when she's serving the Lord, and we see how the Lord's using that kind of vessel in such a way to bring glory to his own name. It goes on and says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And then he uses this former idea of Adam, first created, then Eve. Not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. We know Adam was there. He was deceived too. The woman was deceived first, and Adam should have stepped up, but he didn't. "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." There is this instruction the Apostle Paul's giving here that there should be an order in the church. It's not the first place that order is spoken about. You go to 1 Corinthians, that entire letter is about order in the church and doing it in a way that honors the Lord and doesn't take away from the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry that the Lord intends. And so we find this instruction here regarding elders, pastors, and deacons being the scriptural officers in the church. And now I want to go back to that second sentence we skipped earlier. In Baptist life, churches have operated under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. This is the way that Baptists historically have operated. It involves every member of the fellowship of the faith. In our church experience, it has been those who are members of the church who have trusted the Lord, have been baptized, are on the rolls, that they're the ones in church conferences who help make decisions. Those decisions that are brought as recommendations from leadership, from your deacon bodies, from certain committee groups that are bringing recommendations, then the church is able to make decisions on that. That would be ideal if everyone in the body of faith was a pristine, perfect Christian. The bigger the church, the more vast are going to be the preferences and the personal desires when it comes to decision making. I remember Jan in the office when she used to work in the office. She had a little plaque there, and I don't remember how this was, but the majority is not always right. Something to the effect that God is the majority in decisions that are made in a church. And I like that. We as a body of believers, while we are filled with the Spirit, each of us individually that make up the body, we can often make mistakes. We can often yield to the flesh. We can often yield to the appetites of our flesh. And we can make decisions based upon what we want to see done. And oftentimes that may override what God is desiring to see done. And yet that's why we pray through these things. We bring recommendations, hopefully through wise leadership, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people who will bring recommendations to the church that will have been thought out and prayed over and considered in a way that is beneficial for the entire body and not just for one segment of people. And so while we have a democratic process in place, I will just be honest with you, it's not perfect. We can see that in our own government. Democratic process is not always perfect, but if we follow the precepts of the Lord and we are Spirit-led and we follow the qualifications that the Lord gives us in Scripture for how we're to make decisions, then we will find that we'll honor the Lord God through those decisions. Baptists, again, historically, this is the way that decisions are made in most Baptist churches, and if you have appropriate leadership in those places, then the system operates efficiently. I note the very last sentence here, and you might say, wow, you really flew through this. This is nothing like what Dewey teaches in these articles. But I note here, the New Testament speaks as the church of the body of Christ that includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Dewey kind of addressed this, and I'm not sure if it was in one of the doctrine studies or if it was in the October 31st message about the Reformation, but that the Catholic Church, the universal church, is the church of Christ made up of all believers. The Roman Catholic Church is a specific kind of church. It is a church that belonged to the Vatican. It's Roman influenced, and that's the Roman Catholic Church that we know of today. But that universal, that word universal, is the word Catholic. And the universal church that belongs to Christ is made up of, as we mentioned earlier, born-again believers, those who have trusted Christ, those who make up the body, those who are the living stones being built up upon Christ, who is that cornerstone and who is the head of the body. The church is universal. It's bigger than First Baptist Church of Edna. It's bigger than First Baptist Church plus Baptist Temple. It is bigger than First Baptist Church, Baptist Temple, and a ranch church or the Methodist Church or any other church that's in our community. It is all believers who belong to Him together. And one day, Revelation record gives us several instances of referring to such a thing, but in Revelation 7, 9 and Revelation 10, 11 especially, that every people, tongue, tribe, and nation will be represented in glory. If we, the church, are doing our part the way the Lord calls us to, we will go through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, and we will share unashamedly this gospel that saves souls. And somebody from every single tribe and people and tongue and nation in the world will be represented in glory. And we'll all offer worship to the Lord together. We will serve Him for all eternity. The work in heaven is not going to be like the work here where we toil and sweat and we find dissatisfaction. It's going to be a perfect kind of work that honors the Lord and has great purpose and glory. But the church now in the meantime has great responsibility. To fellowship together, to love each other, to be united, to proclaim this gospel and to be faithful in all of that. There's so much more that we could speak about, but that was three pages for me, and that's a lot. So you folks got off kind of easy tonight. Let me pray with you. Brother Joe, do we have a parting hymn? Go Tell It on the Mountain. Let me pray, and Brother Joe will lead us. Father, we thank you for every blessing that we know through Christ Jesus. And Father God, that you would even think to bring us into your kingdom, to adopt us as your sons and daughters. Lord God, to take care of the penalty of our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. Lord God, there's such mercy in that. You're rich in mercy, and it's all out of your love that you have done this, that you've extended grace whereby we might receive something we're never going to be worthy of. But I thank you, Father, for planting yourself inside of us, Lord God, because of what Christ did at the cross, and Lord God, because you have called us to be your special people. Pray that we're faithful as your church in this world, to represent you well, you being the head and us being the body, you being the brains and us being the body parts responding to the brain. Lord God, accomplish your purposes in and through us. And I pray, Father, that we'll be faithful and good stewards every opportunity that you give us to serve you in this special way. You're worthy. Father, may we exalt you this week. Given every opportunity that you'll have for us. We love you and thank you for loving us through Christ Jesus. Amen.